Let's stand together as we continue our series, Beginning Again. And to each Sunday, we've been using one word, and today is serve, which I think is an appropriate word, especially as we think about those who have served our great country. We're going to read from the New Testament, Matthew 20, and then we're going to look into the narrative of Naaman and Elisha and Gehazi and the handmaiden in 2 Kings. Would you read aloud with me these words that are italicized from Matthew chapter 20, the words of Jesus? But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let me begin reading from 2 Kings, and you'll join me on the second paragraph. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. Let's read together. At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." Let's pray. Father, we pause and we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we read this and as we study it together, your Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we need to know, the areas that we need to be challenged, and the areas where we need affirmation in our lives. Holy Spirit, we invite you to visit each one of us through the Word of God today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we all said together, amen. 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 You may be seated. Beginning again. Several weeks ago, we looked at the life of Gideon. We talked about how he needed to get started, and we talked about how he needed to stop and tear down the high places. And Mother's Day, Joyce Parks talked about waiting on God. And then last week, he had a great youth Sunday. I wish I could have been here again. I was at Echo, but I saw a wonderful youth choir. How many of you enjoyed the youth choir last week and enjoyed the wonderful youth Sunday? He talked about go, and today we're talking about serving, and I'm going to talk to you about three responses to opportunities to serve. We can respond out of goodness, we can respond out of greediness, or we can respond out of grace. And we're going to look at three illustrations from the story of Naaman. The first is this, if you're writing down in the sermon notes. The first is goodness. It's the goodness in the story of a young maid. Now, when we think about goodness and we think about this young maid, I was reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 6:35. He said, "Love your enemies, do good to them." How many of you don't like that scripture? You'd like to just love your enemies, do good to them. Now listen, it gets a little deeper, a little hairier here. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Now, it's bad enough when your family won't repay you, but your enemies, don't even expect them to repay you. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as a child, those children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. Aren't you thankful he was kind to you? How many of us are unthankful at times, and he's still kind to us? How many of us we're wicked, and sometimes sin's still in our lives, but he is kind to us? Love your enemies, do good to them. Well, that kind of sums up the story of this handmaiden who is living and serving in the enemy camp. A young handmaiden who first thought about this lady, I'll give you several thoughts about her, and then later when we get to Elisha, if you want to write these down. The first thought is this: she looked beyond her circumstances. She didn't allow the circumstances to steal her joy and to steal her hope. Anybody looking at the Oriole circumstances right now and your joy and your hopes kind of, I just think they're letting everybody catch up, and then some of you aren't agreeing with that. You're not thinking they're going to go back to first. Sometimes we let circumstances in life steal our joy and our hope. We see a young handmaiden who's serving in an enemy camp. In fact, the text that we read says that the Lord gave the enemy victories over the Israelites because the Israelites were in rebellion. How many of you ever found that in your life when you've been in rebellion? God lets even your enemy victorious over your life sometimes. But aren't you thankful he does that to draw us back to him? He only disciplines us because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't care. And here she is. She's serving Naaman. She's serving in this household with another language, serving pagan gods. And she sees this opportunity that there is leprosy. And there, she knows that there can be a resolution to this in her master's life. And she looks beyond her circumstances. Not only did she see beyond her circumstances, she, if you're writing this down, she lived above her hurts. What was it like separated from mom and dad, maybe brothers and sisters? What was it like having to serve in this obscure place, living in non-Hebrew culture? What is it like? She may have been asked to do things that would go against her religion and go against her values. But here is a key that I think is so important in her life. Her pain did not paralyze her goodness. You may want to think that one through a little bit. Don't let your pain paralyze your goodness. What God wants to do through you. Don't say, oh, but I'm hurting and this has been happening to me and I'm in this place and it's a difficult place. Allow the goodness of God to come oozing out and say, I'm still going to be good for the glory of God. She lived above her hurts, and then this little girl linked the physical with the spiritual. She saw the suffering of her master and she didn't withhold the cure. How many of you have some people that are masters over you in life and you want to withhold the cure sometimes? You know, hey, if they did this in a business transaction, if they did that, there could be a cure. And sometimes they're like, we don't want to tell them because we don't want them to be successful. But this little handmaiden, she knew that there was a spiritual answer to Naaman's physical problem. There wasn't a doctor in the land who could heal Naaman. There was no one who could heal leprosy. And she knew that spiritually there was a supernatural solution to the situation. Now, I believe she was being raised, she must have been told by mom or dad. She knew that there was a prophet. She knew the possibility of miracles. And it reminds us, mom and dad, we need to raise our children in the faith. Because we don't know when they go to school and they're in a different culture, they go off to university and they're in a totally different culture. They need to know in that culture that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God that we serve, and they need to have that kind of faith. Now, in the story, there's a little, in my mind, it's a little humorous, but it may not be humorous to you, but here you have this little girl, she tells the wife of Naaman. Naaman sends word, and he gets word to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel hears this, that Naaman is coming expecting to be healed. And the king is shaking in his boots, and he's saying, oh, this is just a setup, because now they're going to come, and they're not going to be healed. And so now they're going to destroy more of us. They're going to take more of us into captivity. This is an awful thing. Wait a minute. You're the king, and you don't realize what God is doing? You don't even know that there's a healer in Israel? It was a young handmaiden who lived beyond her circumstances, looked beyond her hurts, and she knew that God was up to something. You know, a lot of us in our lives, there are maybe some things that we think are simple, some things that we think that we don't really see God in, but who knows what God is in and how he wants to use you. Let me give you a story of a 20th century handmaiden. Her name was Osceola McCarty. You can see a photo on the screen of Osceola and a young lady named Stephanie Block. Osceola was born in 1908. She was conceived when her mother was raped on a wooded path as she returned from helping a sick relative. She was raised in Hattiesburg, Mississippi by her grandmother and by her aunt. They cleaned houses, they cooked, they took in laundry for a living. And after sixth grade, Osceola dropped out of school because her aunt became deathly ill, and she dropped out of school to help care for her aunt. Asked to describe what her typical day was, McCarty answered, I would go outside, I'd start a fire under my wash pot, then I would soak, wash, and boil a bundle of clothes. Then I would rub them, wrench them, rub them again, starch them, and hang them on the line. After I had done all the clean clothes on the line, I would start on the next batch. I'd wash all day, and in the evening, I'd iron until 11 o'clock at night. I loved the work, the bright fire, wrenching the wet, clean cloth, white shirt shining on the line. She also loved not just her work, but she loved God. She loved attending the Freedom Baptist Church. Throughout her life, McCarty, who had no car, no air conditioning, only one small TV, saved every penny that she could save. These sturdy habits ran together to produce McCarty's final secret in her life. When she retired in 1995, her hands painfully swollen with arthritis. This washerwoman, who had been paid in little piles of coins and dollars, had saved over her life $280,000. Even more startling, she was now ready to give most of it away, not as a bequest, but immediately. Not waiting to her death, but immediately. She gave 10% to her church. Hallelujah. She gave 10% to each of her three cousins, and the remaining 60% she gave to the University of Mississippi. Now, like a lot of faithful philanthropists, Osceola McCarty was forgiving. See, we need to understand that the university that she was giving her money to at one time had been a white-only university until the 1960s. And when she was asked about this, she said, quote, "They used to not let colored people go out there, but now they do, and I think they should have it." And she gave them 60% of the $280,000. In addition to the dignity work of McCarty, her satisfactions were the timeless ones. She said, faith in God, family closeness, and love of locale, love of her area. One friend described McCarty's faith as simple as the Sermon on the Mount, and here's the key, and as difficult to practice. What a great line. As simple as the Sermon on the Mount, and as difficult to practice. She was baptized at 13, dunked in a local pond while dressed all in white, a mixed blessing for someone who washed her clothes by hand. She said, let me close with this story. Close the story with this. She said, "I start each day on my knees saying the Lord's Prayer. Then I get busy about my work." McCarty told one interviewer, "You have to accept God the best way you know how, and then he'll show himself to you. And the more you serve him, the more able you are to serve him." The more you serve him, the more able you are to serve him. The young lady in the photo is the first McCarty scholarship recipient, the first of many who would be blessed by her saving and her working and her living above her circumstances and looking beyond her hurts and how she was conceived and all that, and said, "Still, I'll be a blessing." She knew that God was using her. One of the outcomes of her life was that multi-billionaire Ted Turner, after hearing this story, gave away his first $1 billion. He said, "If she can do it, I can do it." Who knows who you're going to influence in your life? Who knows when you don't get caught up in the kind of stuff and you say, "God, I'm going to be good. You're a good, good God to me, and I'm going to operate out of goodness." What God can do with your life. Now, the second little part of the story I want to talk about, the second person is Gehazi. He was the servant to the prophet Elisha. And unfortunately, his story is not a story you'd want to follow or you'd want to use as an example. His story is a story of greed. Gehazi saw serving as a pathway to selfish ambition. He was serving the servant of God, and he was serving others, but it was really about himself. It was about greed. Now, what is greed? Greed can be defined biblically this way. Greed is excessive or reprehensible desire to acquire. We also use the word covetousness. You're coveting something someone else has. The greed of Eli's sons, you remember in the Old Testament, the priest's sons, that they would take the best portion of the sacrifice for themselves, and hence they never became priests. You remember Hosea, who condemned priests who were greedy for people's iniquity. That is, they were greedy for the sin offerings. Remember that Jesus warned against all types of greed, and the Pauline standard for Christian ministry gave no pretext for greed. Greed marked the Gentile or the pagan, the non-God-fearer way of life. Now, as we are reading through the story, we get, you know, the story of Naaman coming to Elisha. Elisha sends Gehazi down to tell him, just go to the Jordan River, dunk seven times, and you'll be made whole. And he says, I've got better spas back in our land. I don't need to go in this dirty Jordan River. And I know many of you have been baptized, probably for the second time, in the Jordan River, and I've had the privilege of doing that when we've been to Israel. Well, he said, I'm not going to do that. And it was his servants who said, come on, if he would have told you to do a great thing, you would have done it. Just go do it. And so he did it seven times, and he came up clean. And then he comes back, and he wants to give some type of a payment to Elisha. He says, can I give you some gold? I brought gold and silver and sets of clothes. And I went to Neiman Marcus and I brought all kinds of stuff for you. And Elisha says, I'm not going to take any of it. But Gehazi, the story picks up and you'll see on the screen in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 21, Gehazi set off after Naaman. When Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, he climbed down from his chariot and he went to meet him. Is everything all right? Naaman asked. Now read this with me. Yes, Gehazi said, but my master has sent me to tell you that two young prophets from the hill country of Ephraim have just arrived. He would like 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing to give to them. By all means, take twice as much silver, Naaman insisted. He gave him two sets of clothing, tied up the money in two bags, and sent two of his servants off to carry the gifts for Gehazi. But when they arrived at the citadel, Gehazi took the gifts from the servant and sent the men back. And read this with me. Then he went and hid the gifts inside the house. And when he went into his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? What does he reply? I haven't been anywhere, he replied. But Elisha asked him, don't you realize that I've got eyes in the back of my head? And he's like that, Mom, I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you. Let's read this. Is this the time to receive money and clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, and male and female servants? Because you have done this, you and your descendants will suffer from Naaman's leprosy forever. Read this. When Gehazi left the room, he was covered with leprosy. His skin was white as snow. How horrible. What a terrible end to the story of a man who was serving the man of God, who saw miracles. You look at this story and you have to say Gehazi is a schemer. He had to think up, how am I going to do this? How am I going to think with me later with Achan? I'm going to take some things. I'm going to hide them. Think with me later of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, we're going to say that we sold all that land and we're giving all the money, but we're not going to. He was a schemer. Greed had set in his life. He lied to both Elisha. He lied to Naaman. Oh, yeah, two guys just came in from out of town. And so Elisha changed his mind. He made up this whole lie. And then he goes and deceives. And the two guys are helping him carry all the silver and the clothes back. And as soon as they get to the citadel, they get to town, he tells them, you guys get out of here. I don't want anybody here knowing that I went back to Naaman. I'll just carry the stuff in. He's deceiving. He goes and he hides the gifts that are not to be his, the things Elisha has not asked for. I think we all realize that greed is not limited to Wall Street. It's not limited to Main Street. In fact, in this story, we see it was on Prophet Street, P-H-E-T, that street. He was like the prodigal elder brother. He had gotten close and had all the blessings in life. He was completely taken care of, but he had maybe forgotten God's grace in his life, forgotten how wonderful it is, and forgotten, okay, the man of God just had this wonderful miracle, and he said, I don't need this, and yet you're going to run down the street and try to get it. Maybe it was because in Gehazi's mind, he knew that Elisha had been afforded a nice chamber to live in. The Shunammite woman had put a kind of a penthouse in her house for the prophet to come by and to live in, and he knew that Elisha had raised her son back to life, and maybe somehow he'd linked miracles and prosperity. This is my way to wealth. This is my way to have more and more and more. And as a result of Gehazi's greed, the issue that was resolved for the enemy, the enemy with leprosy that was now clean, his issue was now on Gehazi. That became his legacy for not only him, but for his descendants. You know, greed is contagious, isn't it? You go to Wall Street, it's contagious. You go out into the world, it can be very contagious, just like leprosy. Gehazi was, you know, right in the middle of the supernatural, but he chose to focus on the natural. What's going to make me feel better? What can I get from this? A number of years ago when I was doing graduate work, it was a pastor from New York City who came and visited one of our cohorts to tell the story of what had happened with their church, and he was considering doing some graduate work. He told the story how in New York City, that the church that he was pastoring had been there for many years, and I don't remember how many stories, two or three stories, but it was around high rises. And a developer had come and said, "We'd like to buy the air over your church and give you tens of millions." It may have been $100 million for the air over. How many of you would sell the air over your house for $10 million or maybe even for $1 million? Who wants to buy the air over it so that they could put businesses and they could put residential over top? So, man, we were rejoicing. We were like, "This is how cool. This church, 200-300 people, they're going to have tens of millions of dollars. Think of what they're going to be able to do for the kingdom. Think of what God's going to be able to do for this. This is a miracle. This struggling church is going to be so blessed." Unfortunately, a few years later, I learned the pastor was in jail. They hadn't seen any of the dollars. He had taken all of the dollars. He had squandered everything and ended up in jail. He didn't recognize this blessing was for the church. It wasn't for him. It was God's grace in their life. It was God's supernatural timing for them, not for him. Now you say, "Wow, okay, I've heard stories like that before." But let me try to, let me bring this down on a couple levels. First is, when you see someone trying to sell a miracle, beware. You get this holy water, you're going to have a miracle. Ding, 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 ding. No, no, no. You give me some money for this rag. Paul and Peter, they prayed over cloths and people were healed. Yeah, but they weren't selling them for $10 a piece. They were just bringing the cloths in. How many of you know the grace of God is free to us? The God's grace, God's miracles, what he wants to do, you can't buy them. Gehazi thought, okay, we can exact and extract money for the miracles that God is doing. But, I think sometimes in our lives, it may not be money, but sometimes, let me say this kindly, but let me be very transparent with you. I've seen in my, growing up in church my entire life, all 46 years, try to roll the clock back, some of you are awake today, that, when you're in church work, whether you're sitting in the seat, whether you're in the pew, whether you're on the platform, there'll be people that you pray for that God answers their prayer. And sometimes people will want to come back to you and say, "Hey, the last prayer you answered for me, would you pray for me about this?" And you become a little, they hang a picture of you beside their mirror, whatever, you become a little. And then if you're not careful, you begin to take credit for. And then you get some people around you like, "Oh, we can start a small group and I'm going to lead them and I'm going to..." I've seen it happen here on numerous occasions. Then you get a group of people that leave the church because they've got their person that they go to who's trying to take the credit, and it doesn't end well. All the credit needs to go to God. All the glory needs to go to God. He's the one, and it's not that God can't put prayer partners in your life and God can't put godly people, and we should be praying for one another. But we shouldn't be taking the credit for what only God can do in our lives. We should be saying, "Okay, we've been fortunate enough to be a part of what God is doing." We should just be thankful that way. As you serve others, miracles will happen. Gratitude will come your way, but don't buy into the lie that you deserve the glory. Greed will destroy you. A number of years ago, I don't think I'd been pastoring here for very long, and a wonderful family that attends our church, still attends our church. I remember one Sunday they gave me an envelope and said, "Pastor, they're fairly new here. We really enjoy attending here, and this is a gift for you." I opened up the check, and I'm looking at it. This is more than I make in a week. This is a big check. But I know my own heart. And I had to put it back in, and I had to give it back to the family and say, "Put this in church. Church takes care of me. People, you can bring chocolate, or it's not that gift giving is bad, but I have to know my own heart. How am I going to treat people who..." And they weren't after, they were innocent. They said, "Pastor, the last church we were at, we gave our pastor much bigger gifts than this." I missed, no. No, but that could lead me down the wrong path. And so, to all of our pastors, we have limits on how much you receive over a certain amount. They need to tell me about it. Somebody gives you a check over this amount, they'll say, "Pastor, somebody wanted to do this for me." And we'll say, "Well, is this the right thing or not? If they give you that gift, does that mean they get a solo? If they give you that gift, does that mean this? Does that mean that?" You've got to be very careful with that. Very careful with that. Greed It's contagious, consumes you. Don't buy into the life, into the lie that you deserve the glory. Greed will destroy you. Let me give you, now we've looked at goodness and greed, let's look at grace. Grace is how Elisha served. Elisha served God in grace. In 2 Kings 5, 7, and 8, it says, the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes in dismay and said, this man sends me a leper to heal? Am I God that I can give life and take it? I can see he's just trying to pick a fight with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent a message to him. Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet in Israel. He understood God's grace in the situation. Now, this is what he did. Let me give you a few thoughts about this. The first thought is this. You need to recognize God's grace in unusual places. Places where you see, wait, this shouldn't be happening, but what's God's doing? What is God's doing here? The king had totally missed what God was doing. Now, it won't be too long after we get through the rain of the Baltimore summer. There'll be a new season of NFL what? Of football. And in that football game, you'll watch the quarterbacks, and as they're at the line, and they've called a play already, and everybody's ready for that play, but then they see, oh, they've got that safety on that side, or that cornerback on that side, or I see something else lined up here, and what does he do? When he gets down, he calls a what? An audible. And every other player needs to know, okay, we were going left, now we're going right. It was going to be a run, now it's going to be a pass. It's going to be whatever it's going to be. And they know the signal. And when he calls the audible, they've got to be ready to take advantage of the situation. How many of you found God calls audibles in your life quite often? And you just have to be ready. He saw God's grace. He said, okay, the enemy's coming. He wants us to be healed. Well, wait a minute, God, he's the enemy. You can look at it naturally and logically like George looks at things, or you can look at things through the eyes of grace and eyes of God. You know, your boss's frustration might be the cause that because God is calling an audible in his life. What your children are going through might be because God's calling an audible in their lives. And you need to say, well, this is unusual. I really wanted him to go to this college, but now he's going to this university, and we really wanted this, but well, maybe God's called an audible. What's God doing in the situation? He recognized God's grace in an unusual place. Second thought about Elisha is that he was walking in humility. Naaman came, he didn't even go down and see him. It was like Jesus being able to just speak the word. Healing would take place. He knew what God was doing. The horses, the chariots, they're waiting outside of Elisha's house. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 says, but Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message. Go and wash yourself 7 times and your skin will be restored. You know, sometimes you have to recognize your own propensity to get caught up taking the credit again. Maybe it's greed, or maybe it's just fame, or maybe just feeling better about yourself. Elisha would remain a faceless and a voiceless prophet to this powerful man. If they were to meet on the Jericho road, just the two of them, Naaman would not even know who Elisha was. All he knows is who Elisha's God is, because Elisha's God has healed him. Elisha walked in humility. Quite often, that's maybe one of the harder things to do in life, to walk nameless, maybe faceless, just giving God the honor and the credit. It was Mother's Day. After the service, we were finishing taking photos in the foyer, and this family came up to me, and he said, you're not going to believe it, Pastor. We got to give a testimony. He said that they had one of those flowers that we had given out to those who had lost their mother in the past year, and he said, a man walked up to my daughter in the parking lot here at church, gave him $100 and said, take your mother out for dinner. You know, and like, who did this? We didn't know who did this, but just somebody wasn't ringing bells, but somebody was just doing it in humility and just saying, I want to be a blessing. How wonderful that is when we can walk in humility and we can find God's grace in unusual places. And then what Elisha did, he assigned the credit to God. He said, and the gifts came his way. He said, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts. See, Elisha had not done for Naaman anything that was possible with human hands. Elisha couldn't go down and heal him. Elisha couldn't mix up an elixir and heal him. Human hands should never accept the credit for what only God's hands can do. Let me say that again. Human hands should never accept the credit for only what God's hands can do. It's only God's hands that walk through you and give you grace, and God should receive all of the credit. And then I love here with Naaman, this enemy that's in the story that's been healed, Elisha offers him the peace of God, the shalom of God. He wants him to flourish. He wants him to know God. He allows him to take some land back, so some ground back, some of the earth back, so that he can offer burnt offerings. He said, but I'm going to be in a tough place when I go back to my country. Would you just pray for me as I'm in this tough place? And there's a lot of other religious pressures that are put on me. And Elisha says, go in peace. So Naaman started home again. Elisha offered pardon to this brand new member of spiritual Israel. You know, when people come in these doors or they come into your life and they get saved, how many of you found out that everybody doesn't clean up the whole way all the time the first day? There's going to be a progress. There's going to be sanctification, but you want them to go in peace, even those who might be your natural enemy. God calls us to offer shalom to those we serve. Maybe some of us need to offer some shalom at the office to the people who are politically different than us, are racially different than us, or business-wise, they're our competition, or maybe we see somebody as spiritual enemies, but you know what? Maybe God is using you to be the grace in their lives so that they come to relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, in your notes, Elisha discerned God's timing. The grace of God was evident. He served God by discerning God's timing. Here's the big question. He says to Gehazi, as he comes back and he's at all these gifts, he asks Gehazi this question: is this the time to receive money and clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, male and female servants? Now, all those things hadn't been given to him, but he was making a point. He was saying, you know, God works through our lives, but knowing God's timing, knowing when it's right to stay in the penthouse or the chamber that the Shunammite woman is set up for you, knowing when it's God's timing that you're going to be fed by the brook, knowing God's timing in your life and understanding it. And he says, you don't understand the time. You know what I found in my life? I think many of you have probably found in your life, selfish living always prevents you from knowing God's timing. Selfish living, when you go into it saying, what's in it for me? How am I going to benefit from this? You'll miss God's timing in your life. There could be a time for all kinds of gifts being given to him, but he knew that wasn't the time. When you serve in grace, God will reveal his plan, and he'll reveal his time, and he'll reveal the next step for you. Serving grace. When I became pastor about 20 years ago, and the first summer of being pastor, we took a group of close to 30 leaders, I think it was 27 leaders, to Willow Creek Church, community church, out in the outskirts of Chicago. Bill Hybels, I don't know if you know that name. Bill is the Seeker Movement. He had 20-some thousand people that were attending that church. It's still a large, vibrant church. One of the leaders of that movement and very much into discipleship, very godly man. We wanted to go out and just see some of the new things they were doing and what can we learn, best practices. As we were out there and enjoying the conference, somebody said to me, Pastor, your name's on a message board. You're supposed to have lunch with Bill Hybels. Okay, so I went and I'm thinking the principal's called me to his office. What did I do wrong? Why am I supposed to have lunch with Bill Hybels? He doesn't know me from anybody, you know. So I go and I said, well, you have one of the large groups that has come, and so you get to have lunch with Bill Hybels. So I was expecting to, you know, 50 of us, 100 pastors, get to go have lunch with Bill Hybels. Then I find out it's in Bill Hybels' office, and there's only 3 pastors that get to have lunch with Bill Hybels, and this guy who's been pastoring now for his first church for a few months gets to have lunch with this. He was already a legend, and get to go have lunch with Bill Hybels. So I figured out, I got in the office there, and we figured out, oh, you've been selected because of the size of your group. Myself, there was another pastor who was there. And then there was another pastor who was probably at least 20 or 30 years older than the two of us, the pastors at that time. And we got to know him, and he said, yeah, I have a little church off of Lake Michigan. We have about 50 people. And Bill Hybels attends my church occasionally. Okay, well, unless you brought everybody from your church, you're not here because you've got a big group here. You only have 50 people. Yeah, just trying to figure this out. Well, Bill comes in after his food's being brought in, and Pastor Hybels comes in, and he goes right over to this couple, and he says, "I am so sorry I couldn't be there this summer." Pastor where Bill vacations. And Bill says, "You know, I do sailboat racing," and he said, "Every race was on Sunday morning, and so I couldn't come. I just want to make sure that you got my letter that I wasn't able to be there." And the pastor said, "Yeah." And he said, "Okay, and you got the invitation, and you're here." And he had paid his way to come to the conference. And as we found out the story, he told the other two, myself, the other pastor, he said, "Yeah." He said, "When I go race, I always go to his church. I slip in the back." He said, "Last summer, the last time I was there," he said, "I remember one sermon the pastor said, now," and he finished the sermon by saying this, "Now you've gotten the first part of your spanking. Next Sunday, you come back, and I'm going to give you the next part of your spanking." And he was so appreciative of this pastor. And I'm thinking, this guy, you pastor over 20,000 people, and you're sending a letter to this guy who pastors 50, and you're apologizing that you can't be there, and then you give him an invitation to this conference, and you pay his way, and you take care of him. Now, here's the kicker in my mind. That was almost 20 years ago. We had an opportunity for Q&A with Bill Hybels, meeting lunch with Bill Hybels. I don't remember anything else about that meeting, except there was a pastor who did not deserve to be there in any way except for the grace of God through Bill Hybels in his life. And it made me take Bill Hybels and say, okay, he's not just this guy I pastor 20-some thousand people. Here's this guy who loves God and who loves people, and God's goodness and God's grace are in his life. Now let me say to you parents, let me say to you leaders, as much as we have things we want to teach our children and say to our children and try to get our children to obey, they're going to forget a lot of your words, but they're going to remember what you did. They're going to remember your actions. They're going to remember how you responded to that person who was in need. They're going to remember how you handled a crisis situation. They're going to remember whether you were grace-filled, or they're going to remember whether for you it wasn't about serving others, it was about serving yourself, and it was all about your own thing. What can I get out of this? They're going to remember that about you. May they remember that you served out of goodness, you served out of God's grace. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he put it this way, as our musicians and singers are joining me, and communion servers, if you can prepare to serve us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." Read together. "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. But though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." Read this loud with me. "Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross." Would you bow your heads with me? First, if you're here and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, let me invite you as I pray to pray to receive Christ into your life. The prayer is a simple ABC prayer. A is, I have to admit my failures, admit that I can't save myself, admit that I'm not good enough to earn eternity. The second is, I have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and gave his life for me, that there's no other way except through Jesus. And then C, I need to make a decision today. I need to choose to follow him, admitting my failures, believing in Jesus, and choosing to follow him. If you'll make that your prayer today, you'll understand his grace. You'll understand his goodness. For those of us who are believers, maybe you're in a tough spot. You're asking God, why am I in this spot? Maybe you're serving a Naaman. Or maybe you're in a great spot, and maybe you're serving in Elisha. Wherever you're serving in, would you say, God, would you help me know the timing? Would you help me know why? Would you help me serve in a way that honors you? I don't have to be the face that everybody knows. I don't have to be the name that everybody knows. But God, I know that there are eternal rewards for this. And there's a contingent of what I'm passing on to my family, what I'm modeling to my friends. Father, would you help me model Jesus? Let's pray. Father, for those among us who right now are saying, Lord, I admit my failures. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I choose to follow him this day. As they make that their prayer, Father, would you allow them to sense in their spirits your grace and your life? And Lord, as we reflect on these lives in the Old Testament and how you worked through them by your Spirit, God, we thank you for your grace in each one of their lives, the grace that's available to us. And we can either look beyond our circumstances and our difficulties and all of those things and live in goodness, or God, we can get caught up like this world, and we can even look at Christianity as a way just to better ourselves materially or positionally in this world. Help us not to do that. And Lord, help us to live like Elisha. Help us to discern what you are doing, to partner and to see the miraculous happen, to see people who are far from you come to relationship with you and say, I want to serve the God that you serve. May that be so in our families and among our friends and our classes and our places of employment. Now, Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, your word tells us that we ought to examine ourselves to see what our sinful ways, what our propensities are. Lord, would you help us to do that right now? Holy Spirit, would you search us? Would you help us to receive grace as we confess our sins? We know that you are faithful. You will forgive us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.